as we look at this topic of pain, it's a sober topic, obviously, and one that we not only experience ourselves, but as well, we need to understand how we can minister to other people when they go through pain or when they go through difficulty. Everyone here has some testimony of some suffering in their life, and it may have been for the Christian faith, or simply just a life experience that we've been through. God is a God who uses suffering as a way to sanctify his people, to help them become more like Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Philippians 3:10, and when Paul said that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's a curious verse. What do you mean, knowing him in the fellowship of his sufferings? That there is a sense we can attach intimacy or more intimacy with the Lord in suffering. So if I were to say to everyone here, if you could be more intimate with the Lord, would you all want it? Everyone would say what? What would you say? Yes, you would say, yes, I want more intimacy with the Lord. I want to know the Lord more, better. We would all say yes. But then if one says, do you want suffering in your life? What would be the answer? Exactly. We're being honest here. Thank you. No. But we do see the relationship between the two, suffering and intimacy with Christ. So it's an obvious conclusion, but sometimes because we are frail human beings, we don't necessarily want to go through the path that will bring us more intimacy with the Lord. And I should state this as well, that suffering is used by the Lord in the life of his people so that he can be glorified. God is glorified when we suffer and when our faith is exhibited in the midst of suffering. And again, we would say, do we want God to be glorified? And we would say, yes. But then that second part of the question always, do we want suffering? And then we're sort of reluctant or just an altogether no, that's really not what I would like in life. Now, there's some false teachers that have some views, and I gave you some of the quotes there from the likes of a Benny Hinn, who in time past when asked in a Q&A, he says that he was asked, Brother Copeland, I've heard that some preachers say that God uses sickness to teach or discipline us. Then I've heard others say that sickness is of the devil and that it is not God's will for us. What's the truth? And Copeland goes on to say that tradition has taught that God uses sickness, trials, and tribulations to teach us. This idea, however, is not based on the Word of God. God is never, he says, God has never used sickness to discipline his children and keep them in line. Well, is that really the correct answer? No, it is not, because that's a shallow belief that he has. He would go on to say sicknesses are the devil and God doesn't need the devil to straighten us out. He sent his word to do that. Now, that's a true statement. The last part is, in fact, true. God sent his word that it would align us with his will. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't use difficulties in our life as well. We see it throughout Scripture, that God uses difficulty to discipline his children, to discipline his people, and to make them more like Jesus Christ. And Benny Hinn, when it comes to the episode in Job, and when we consider Job chapter 12, famous text that is from the life of Job as he spoke these words, he is confused. In Job 12:1, what does it tell us? Then Job responded, truly then you are the people, he says, and with you wisdom will die. But yet, elsewhere in Job, Job says what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord does what? The Lord takes away. Wait a minute. Now, when Benny Hinn commented on this side of Job's perspective on suffering, Benny Hinn said that Job tapped into the negative side of the faith force by negative confession. Does that sound biblical? No, by no means is it biblical. And when I initially, every time I read it, I just say to myself, I can't imagine that. How does someone think that way? And he said the negative side of the faith force. And earlier I said that it sounds like something from Star Wars, not from the Bible, right? Watch out, Luke, it's the negative side, right? No, not at all. There's no negative side of the faith force. See, and what they have done is they've created a system that says somehow I can generate something within myself, and if I have the correct formula, I can hold at bay difficulties, sickness, heartache, and pain. Not true. Not true at all. And Copeland goes on to say this about James 3, 2 to 8. James leaves no question as to the power we hold within our tongues, but that power can either work for us or it can work against us. Either way, we're the ones to decide because we are the captains of our own lives. Now, let me stop right there in the quote. Does that bother anyone here today? That we are the captains of our own lives? Do you really want to, does anyone here today want to be the captain of their life? If you were the captain of your life, what do you think might happen to that vessel? I think it might run aground. And he goes on to say, each one of us stands at the helm and decided where his ship is going. There is no storm on life's sea through which we cannot safely sail by proper use of the rudder that's in our mouths. Our tongue can be a powerful tool used in our favor. They can also be an unruly and deadly force, causing our lives to be shipwrecked if we let them run out of control. So tame your tongue, fill your mouth with the word of God, and let your course for a life full of success. So, now the things in it, and that's the thing about false teaching, is that often there is a mixture of truth with error, right? There are some truthful statements. I think it's reasonable to tell people, tame your tongue. We would all agree with that, would we not? Because that's what James is saying in one sense. How can it be tamed? He isn't saying give up, but he's just saying, here's the reality. As much as you try to tame it, it is going to be a battle. So that there's truth in that. When he says, fill your mouth with the word of God, I would say that that is truthful. We should fill our mouths with the word of God, which is essentially saying fill our hearts with the word. We would say that's reasonable. But then he says now, but the motivation behind it is where it becomes dangerous. Then he says, then set your life or set your course for a life of success. So essentially what is he saying? That we can direct whatever success we want in life or have it. These and other quotes that I have here are not true at all. I'll give you one last one, though, from Fred Price when he is referring to Job's reference that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He says that how many times have you heard a preacher say that? And then he actually repeats the tone in a mocking phrase. Then he goes on to say, how are you going to bless God when he just took your wife? Now, that is the dumbest thing in the world. That's spiritual, isn't it? Listen to that comment. Yes, a person can bless the Lord when their wife has been taken. A parent can bless the Lord when they've lost a child. A friend can bless the Lord when a friend has been lost because they have a right perspective on God. And when Frederick Price says it's the dumbest thing in the world, I really want to say to him, that's the dumbest thing I've heard, your statement. I mean, and perhaps that's the word itself would be better to say, that's one of the most unspiritual things I've ever heard. It's one of the most immature things that I've ever heard. It's one of the most worldly things that I've ever heard. Because what it does is it is based on a very small view of God and a very small view of God's purpose in the world and in our individual lives. But we have to come to a biblical view of suffering, not this shallow perspective that certain people have. What's a biblical view of suffering? Now, if we're to be honest, and maybe the people that we minister to, they at times may ask the why of life. They're looking for solutions. Why is this happening? Why are the circumstances this way? One may say, then why is it that a father of five has to die and leave his family without a provider? Why do you see photos of a mother embracing her children that is killed in civil war? And even recently I was reading an article about these nearly 300 young girls that were kidnapped in Nigeria. And why is that, Lord? Why is it that this evil man can mock a whole, in one sense, a whole country and perhaps even a society and say, pay us or they may die. We'll sell them, he says, we'll sell them into slavery. Why is that? Why do you see the screaming and tearing mothers in Nigeria because the girls have been taken away? Why is it that people suffer from cancer and heart disease? Why perhaps does a husband whose wife of 40 years, he slowly sees her die before his eyes? People have those wives of life, and we have to be prepared for them to minister to those people and to ourselves as well, because there may be an episode in our life where we're asking some of the same questions. Now, unlike, and it is fairly popular in the States, especially among some of the elite movie stars in the LA area, which is Christian Scientists. And we all know that it is neither Christian nor it is neither scientific, right? Neither one. But they would say that suffering is not a reality. That if we would think properly or more spiritual, we would see that the suffering around us is not a reality. And I wonder about people like that. Then what are they watching? What world in which they, what are they living in? It is not a reality. Suffering is that. And we cannot simply just pretend that it is not there. All we can, as those who I'll say we are all biblicists, we trust the word of God wholly, fully, wholeheartedly, and with passion. We cannot then just say to people simply, yes, God allows it now. Sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, if you will, and deal with it. That's not a proper view of it. So what we're going to do in this study is look at three sort of characters, if you will. One being Joseph and his suffering. We're going to pay attention to Paul and his suffering. And then we're also going to look at the churches of Asia Minor and see if we can learn some lessons from all three and sort of merge them together for some principles when it comes to suffering. Now, as I've said before, feel free to pose any questions, ask any clarity on anything that I'm talking about here. And what I'd really like to do is to save some time at the end that we can have a question and answer, or even somewhere to midpoint to stop and say, let's talk about what we've learned. Because for a topic like this, I really would like to interact with you and answer the questions that I can about it. So let's start with Joseph. And Joseph's sufferings were extensive. And when we think about it for a moment, according to Genesis 37:4, we see that he was hated by his brothers. He was ostracized by them. He was sort of kept on the outside, if you will. This hatred would lead to them plotting his death. We see that in verse 18. Eventually, the older brother would tell them not to take his life. They had thrown him in a pit. We know the story. He comes back hoping that he was going to release Joseph. It's too late. And now he's sold into slavery. We see that in verse 28. And then the episode of his slavery in chapters 39 and in chapters 40. But what was the purpose of his suffering in his life? I would say that in Joseph's life, suffering was to keep him humble and to prepare him for future leadership, because we know how the story ends. Joseph becomes a great leader. And I would say, similar to the life of Paul, Joseph was shown a great deal of favor. And I think it was necessary for him to remain humble. And Joseph and Paul, you sort of see that there are parallels in their lives. Joseph was a favorite son of Rachel. We see that in Genesis 37:3. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Philippians 3:5. Joseph enjoyed the unique favor of his father. We see that. And that's part of the reason that perhaps his brothers, not even perhaps, we can say that was definitely a contributing factor to his brothers having this animosity towards him. Paul enjoyed the special favor of Christ. Remember, in the third, when he was taken up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. So we see these parallels between their two lives. Both had experienced these great revelations from God. In Genesis 37:5-12, remember Joseph had the vision of the sheaves that were going to bow down to him. And even in the stellar system, they would bow down to Joseph. And that was really an indication. It was prophetically speaking of what would in fact happen later on. Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, remember he's taken up into the third heaven, and he says that he heard and he saw things that he couldn't even repeat in the third heaven. So I believe the first reason that God allows pain is that he is developing humility in us. God is developing humility. He develops humility. That's reason number one. And let me back up and say this. I can make the statement, why does God allow pain? And I can, by way of a question, we can form it by the way of a question. Why does God allow pain? And I can also make a statement, why God allows pain? So I can answer it and I could ask it at the same time. So I would say the first reason that God does it is he develops humility in us. It's interesting of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 5:8. It says that Jesus, having suffered these things, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. I think about that for a moment and meditate on that. I mean, just in my previous session, I did a session on Jesus Christ as the Son of God from the Gospel of John. Lofty things about Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. And in just in the first chapter of John's Gospel, it says that he is the Logos, he is the Lamb of God, he is the Son of God, he is the King of Israel, and he is also the one that is the Son of Man. All of these lofty titles laid on him, but yet he is also one that suffered. And in his suffering, he learned obedience. All of us here today, in some measure or another, we have to battle with humility. Is there anyone here today that has overcome the battle for pride? Anyone overcome pride yet? And you dare not raise your hand, right? Because that would mean you're what? You have the answer. Even as much as we may love the Lord and strive for the Lord and have matured in the Lord, there is that sense in which we still struggle with our pride. And I believe that God, and even scripturally, I think has proven that God uses suffering to bring about humility. But here's a second reason that God allows suffering. He allows suffering so that we may experience comfort. He allows suffering so that we may experience comfort. So suffering is not simply an instrument God uses to teach us humility, or even to teach them humility. Paul and Joseph are us, or others. But I think it is an avenue to experience the comfort of God. Now, it's unfortunate that people teach that suffering always comes from the devil. What a shallow and very limited view. Because what that is doing is, it is forfeiting the opportunity for people to experience a more intimate relationship with a God who comforts them in the midst of their difficulty. We see that in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, that we're comforted directly by Christ. As a matter of fact, let's just turn there. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And it says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And who prepared him for that purpose? It was Christ who did it. And it also tells us, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, it says here in verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. It is abundant through Christ. So we receive comfort through Christ. And we see earlier in the passage that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. He comforts us in the midst of it. So it comes abundantly. It comes through Christ. And we could also say this, that it comes through his word. God comforts us through his word. And I just note these passages for you. Psalm 119, verse 25, 28, verse 50, verse 107, that we are comforted by the word of God. And also in the midst of suffering, God uses the agency of people to comfort us. We see that in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, that God uses people to comfort us. So now stop for a moment, and the question would be this. Do we not want to be instruments of the Lord that he would use us to comfort other people? So our ministry partly is that we will comfort others when they experience difficulty in life. And one thing that I want us to note right there in this chapter, it tells us that in verse 5 of chapter 1, that just as our sufferings in Christ are abundant, so also our comfort is abundant. So what is that teaching us? That's a great lesson, because what it's telling us is this, that God comforts us in proportion to our suffering. So it says, if we have abundant suffering, we also have what? Abundant comfort. If we were to put it on a scale of a 1 to 10, if you will, we are suffering on a level 8, God comforts us equal to that and even more. So, but we can also note in verse 6 that this comfort of 2 Corinthians 1, that our comfort is also effective. It is effective. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So it's effective. God works it out in our lives. Now, it's in contrast to this shallow teaching of word faith teachers that God doesn't use difficulty in our life. Here's something that we should understand. In contrast to that, God's comfort is experienced through his power and presence. We experience it through his power and presence. Go with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. And I want you to note something there. Genesis 39, verse 3. Now, Joseph, hated, ostracized by his brothers, now cast away. And what does it tell us here? In verse 2, it says the Lord was with him and he became successful. Verse 3, his master notices it and it says the Lord was with him and caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then in verse 21, it says, but the Lord was with him and extended kindness to him. Verse 23, and it says again, the Lord was with him. Now, what's interesting about it is to think about those two accounts. In the first, from verses 1 to 18, Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house, but nonetheless, it still says what? God was with him. And then he is falsely accused. He is cast into prison, but it says twice, the Lord was with him. Now, that takes a mature faith to understand that, doesn't it? Because in one sense, that would surely contradict what other people think about suffering. Because they would say, in fact, wait a minute, if the Lord is with us or with those people in suffering, how can he still be enslaved? How is it that he's in prison and he's saying that the Lord is with him? That makes no sense. So what does it tell us? That in the midst of Joseph's personal suffering, he experienced the presence of God. God gave him success. Now, what is a word that we often hear from those that come up with some of these formulas to believe that we can avoid suffering in life? That even as Copeland said earlier, that you should set the course of your life for one of success. So really it goes back to tell us, how do we define success, doesn't it? What is true success? How could Joseph possibly be successful while in prison? How could he possibly be successful while enslaved? Well, in this account, it is talking about a raw sense of success, because everything that was happening in Potiphar's house was going well because of Joseph. And even when he's in prison, everything is going well in the prison because of Joseph. But yet, Joseph's success was the maturity of his faith for him personally. the maturity of his faith. And the same thing would be true of us as well. True of us as well. So let's consider further this idea of success in the midst of difficulty. God provides for us. We are familiar with, go to 2 Corinthians 12. Something, a passage you're familiar with, but let's look there. 2 Corinthians 12. And, you know, hold your finger there. Before we go there, go with me to Acts chapter 7. So first we noted that it is experienced through God's power and presence. But secondly, I want us to note that God's provision for suffering is based on his timing. God's provision for suffering is based on his timing. It is based on his timing. Acts 7, 9, and 10. And notice what it says here. Acts 7, 9, and 10. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now, when you think about that for a moment, what now Stephen gives us in two verse took place over many years. So initially you read that and say, well, wow, the Lord really came through for Joseph here. He rescued him immediately. The moment afflictions were starting, God rescued him. But we know that's not the story, is it? Not at all. There are years of suffering in one sense for Joseph here. Joseph, when he is sold into slavery, is 17 years old. 17 years old. When he is exalted before Pharaoh, he would be 30. So 13 years. 13 years. Think about that for a moment. 13 years. And imagine that it begins when you're a 17-year-old. And for 13 years, he is either in Potiphar's house or he is in prison. So when he says it rescued him from all his afflictions, initially we can read it and say, well, the moment affliction started, God stopped them from happening. No, he didn't. I believe the way to understand this text is that according to his perfect timing, God rescued him out of the afflictions. Out of the afflictions is what God did. But it was all his perfect timing. Because God is in control. 2 Corinthians 12 and 9 tells us what? That God's power is perfected in our own strength, right? Is that what it says? No, what does it say? It is perfected in our what? In our weaknesses. And see, that's why God is glorified in the sense that when we are weak, we are strong. And in our weakness, when we show strength, it is only because of the grace of God. And by that, then God is glorified. So that's what we must proclaim. In the same way that the psalmist proclaimed, that Paul proclaimed this, that we must proclaim the same thing, that God's strength is perfected when we are weak. If we go back to Genesis, here are a couple of principles that we should understand. Familiar text. Look at Genesis 50. If you will. See, when we make this proclamation that God's timing is best, that we are perfected, God's power is perfected in our weakness, we must also know this, that we know that God has our best interests in mind. God has our best interests in mind. Someone, if you could, stand up and read for me Genesis 50, verse 20. 50, verse 20. Someone read that for me. It'd be great. Excellent.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today.
Now, often when we think about Genesis 50:20, we have what portion memorized? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? But the rest of the verse is so necessary to understand it, isn't it? Because what does it say? Here is the purpose behind it. So initially, it's simply the statement of the fact. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, but it doesn't give us purpose. The rest of the verse gives us purpose. Excuse me. In order to bring about this present result. What was the present result? To preserve many people alive. Because we know full well the famine has hit the land. The false sages of Egypt can't understand the vision, the dream that Pharaoh's had. He sends for Joseph. He brings him out of prison. And then Joseph gives him the proper interpretation. 7 years of what? Plenty. 7 years of famine. That the world, the known world at that time, would be saved. And not only them, which we'll see later on, it was especially true because if the famine is not abated, what is going to happen to the remnant? What happens to the remnant? What happens to Jacob and his sons? They what? They die. Jacob and his sons die. There is no tribe of Judah. There is no tribe of Judah. There is no Christ. There is no Christ. There is no church. There is no church. Why are we even here? Or we wouldn't be here. Or we'd be here doing something else. It'd be a workshop on marketing, you know, materials through South Africa or something like that. And I'd be giving you some information on something like that. That's what it would be. So there's a purpose behind it all. And we see that clearly here. We see it clearly. That I might preserve many lives. Yep. Preserve many lives. Let's move on. But what about the process of suffering? See, it is not just the suffering itself, but there's a process that God takes us through in order to bring about a result. And what is that result? What is it that God is doing? What is it that God is bringing about in the hearts of his people? Let's try to understand that a little better. The process of suffering. So Joseph, he's a man that's known for his impeccable character. He's held in high esteem because of his perseverance, his godly disposition. Paul, here's this great apostle of the faith who is known for his perseverance, his commitment to the cause of Christ. But the question is, how did they arise to such heights? They did do it on their own. And I believe they became men of character because they attended God's school of suffering. And that's the phrase I'll use, not unique to me. I can't remember the first time I ever heard it, but it stuck with me, the God's school of suffering. And as we all have attended some level of schooling, it was necessary that teacher instruct us. And God has a curriculum, if you will, and that curriculum is at times that we go through difficulty in life, and that when we go through that difficulty, God passes us along into that next grade. And what may happen sometimes in difficulty is this, that if we are not responding to it properly, then we're not passed to the next grade. What is the next grade? It is a grade of more character, of more faith. That's what it is. And at times what God is doing in our lives, he is developing character. And I shouldn't even say at times. Let's reverse. It's not at times. God is always building character in our lives. He's always doing it. There's a story of a young girl who was recovering from the accident that left her with permanent scars. And this young girl asked a friend, "Why has God made me this way?" And it said that the friend replied this way, "He has not made you, he is making you now." And I agree with that. You catch the sense of that? No, the scars is not what he's made you. The scars are being used to make you. And all of us have certain scars to a certain degree. There's scars that come from ministry, the difficulties of ministry, and at times what people may do to you, even though you have loved them and cared for them. The scars that can come from rejection, the scars that maybe can come from some physical ailment that may be there as well. And I had the privilege to share with in the mini conference on this topic about my own mom, who at the age of 7, you know, she died of cancer. And there was my dad left, you know, without the wife of his youth, that he had loved, you know, from his high school days, and now had had 8 children with and had lived life with, right? That she's gone. And here I was at 7. Mom is gone. Why? So that's a scar, but a part of that scar made me, and is still, even to this day, making me. Then what about my dad, even, you know, who in 1986, you know, went to be with the Lord? Why is that? And what's curious about it, my dad, who was an Army Ranger and had fought many battles as he fought in World War II and in Korea, and he was injured in Korea in a parachute jump. He was an airborne ranger, and eventually he would become paralyzed from the waist down. But my dad was being made by being this strapping man, this soldier that was strong in life, and now he is in this wheelchair. He was being made. And I was also being made. And the things that I've experienced in life were, to this day, I'm being made because of what I experienced in life. And I've gone through difficulties in ministry, had my heart broken, and just wondered why did that happen, Lord? Why is this happening right now to me? Being made. I mean, you have to get some perspective. If Jesus Christ can come to his own and his own receive him not, then who am I? And who are we? Yeah. But it doesn't take away the pain. And let me say this. When we have a right perspective on suffering, it doesn't mean that a person should walk away or that you should ever counsel anyone to think that, well, you shouldn't even experience the pain. The pain is real. It's a matter of how we are going to be a steward of that pain. How will we allow God to use the pain in our lives, or the person that we're ministering to, or the message that we're giving people about hope and about suffering and about difficulty? It's the perspective that we have. And it was John Piper that made the comment, and I liked it. And he made the comment, which is his style. He said, don't waste your cancer. And think about that for a moment. What did he mean by that? You know, cancer has now been given to you, and he obviously experienced it himself readily. Don't waste it. You're entrusted with it. See, at times we think about, okay, I'm entrusted with blessings. And then we have to ask ourselves a question. How do we define a blessing? If something in my life will make me more like Christ, would we then, or should we then define that as a blessing? I would say that we should. So just like this young girl, he's making us. He's conforming us. It's nothing more than the thought of Romans 8:28 and 29. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. But let's consider for a moment the intensity of the test. The intensity of the test itself. The intensity of the test. Look with me at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Now, any questions about anything I said at all? Any questions? Comments so far? Anything you want me to elaborate on? Okay, great. As I said, feel free. Psalm 105, verse 19. And here it says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, in context, he's talking about Joseph, who had been sold into slavery. He was tested. The word here, when it says tested, means to refine, to reprove, to make true. So if Joseph, he was refining Joseph, he was proving Joseph true. The word is also used in Judges 7:4. God was testing the soldiers for Gideon. In Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, try me and test my mind and my heart. In Isaiah 1:25, it's used of removing the dross from Israel. And so in all of our lives, what is God doing? He is testing us. He is testing those that we minister to prove us true, to refine us, and at times to remove the dross from us. And dross, it is an impurity that comes from a refining process. And all of us are being refined so that we will become more like Jesus Christ, which means there are elements within us that are not like Christ. We all admit that. We all know it. And I would think that every day we pray about those elements, that God would remove them And sometimes in that prayer, it may mean that we're actually praying that we might suffer some, if our prayers are sincere. Because as we all said, we want more intimacy with the Lord, but at times that may mean that it will require suffering. The tests are not only intense, but the tests are diverse. James 1, verses 2 to 4, they are diverse. Because James says that you will encounter various trials. And the first thing we even learn about the diversity of the tests are this. They are definite. The tests are definite because he says when you encounter. And it has been said before, and I say it again, either you have come through a difficulty, you're in the midst of difficulty, or you will eventually be in a difficulty. We all agree with that, right? It's an obvious life conclusion. We've either been through it, we're in it, or we're headed towards one. Now, who knows how far in the future that hardship is, but nonetheless, it will come. Another thing about these trials is this. They are unexpected and thorough. Unexpected and thorough. And the life of Joseph, you see it in chapters 37, 18, 23, 24, chapters 39, 19, and 20. And what do I mean by unexpected? Well, with Joseph, unexpected because one of his tests, one of his trials, is when he is in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife, as we know the story, takes a liking to him. He resists her. She becomes incredibly aggressive. And when none of the servants are in the household, perhaps she's thinking this is the opportunity. Maybe he is really not a man of character. Perhaps before he resisted because others were around. Now no one else is in the household. And she says very directly, lie with me. And we know the story. Joseph does what? He runs away. She grabs his cloak. She screams out. He has come to make sport of us. And then from there, there's prison. Why do I say unexpected? Because surely I think, and it is somewhat conjecture, or it is all conjecture, I guess, but I think reasonable conjecture, if you will, that here he is, a Hebrew slave that's in the house of this official, not thinking that this woman would have this advance towards him. Unexpected. And I believe that's why the narrative takes note of the fact that when none of the servants were in the house, Joseph's response to her is, how can I do this great evil? You know, your master has put everything under my charge except for you. How can I do this great evil? And what is so key to it, we see his character come out because he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Sin against God. But what else do we learn about these tests? What else do we learn about them? What is the product of suffering? So what is the product of suffering? In James 1, 3, and 4, what does it produce? Okay, there's a process of suffering that we go through. We go through intense tests that are diverse tests. And James even says in verse 4, let it have its perfect result, or let. And interesting, just that word is an imperative. It's a command. And let's just look at James for a moment, because I want you to take note of that. James 1. We're going to be there anyway. So look at James 1. James 1, and it says what? And let endurance have its perfect result. So he says here, commanding them, let endurance. But endurance comes because initially there is what? Trials produces faith, produces endurance, and then endurance produces what? That you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So a part of the product of suffering is this. Number one, we are given, are matured into a genuine faith. A genuine faith. This is what we see in the book of Peter. Remember, we said that we would allude to the churches of Asia Minor. And in Peter, what happens there? The churches are under persecution. Peter writes to them to say, in the midst of your persecution, you should stand fast. What is the motivation for the churches of Asia Minor to stand fast? The example of Jesus Christ. Look to his example, and if you follow his example, then you can stand fast. He says a number of things to the churches there. Number one, he says, Christ blesses those who suffer for his name. We see that in chapter 3. Verse 14, 17, and 18. If you suffer for his name, you are blessed. So we should encourage people when they suffer for Christ that you're blessed. Now, in the States, things are becoming difficult there, and I'm sure they're becoming more difficult here for people that believe the things that we do. But we're not quite yet at the place where we can say our suffering is like this. There are brothers and sisters around the world who suffer like this. Even as I mentioned Nigeria before, and those girls that have been kidnapped, their brothers and sisters there who suffer like this because of radical Islam, churches burned, girls that have been captured from churches that are sold into slavery. It does occur. But Christ would say to them, you're blessed when you suffer for my name. Secondly, in Peter, he would say, those who suffer should have an attitude of rejoicing. When you suffer for Christ, that you should have an attitude of rejoicing. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And there is that word again that James uses, various. They are diverse trials that are coming your way. The same thing is said in chapter 4, verse 13. And also, number 3, Peter would say that patience is required to honor God in suffering. Patience is required to honor God in suffering. In chapter 2, verse 20, in the 23, then in 4:19, the example is Jesus Christ. So what he would say to the churches of Asia Minor is this. It is not enough that you simply go through suffering, but you must patiently endure suffering because that is the example of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ suffered, he endured it with what? A sense of joy because what? He endured it because he did what? He saw that joy that was in front of him. He realized that he would be exalted. Here's the fourth consideration from Peter's perspective on suffering. Every sufferer must have a clear conscience before God. A clear conscience before God. Chapters 3, verses 14 to 16. What is that saying? That make sure that if you're going to suffer, your conscience informs you that you're suffering for Christ, not because you're an evildoer. Now, and I'll make this point. Sometimes there are people in life that I have counseled most definitely who are suffering because they have simply brought it upon themselves. You have made terrible decisions. You've made bad choices in life, and that is why you are suffering. Then the others, they're suffering in a passive sense because the suffering has been brought to them. And then the last consideration about Peter is this. Number 5, sufferers must have an attitude of expectation and purpose. Let's look at chapter 4. Sufferers must have an attitude of expectation and purpose. 4:1-12. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then he says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This should not alarm you. You were informed that life was going to be difficult as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it is coming. And perhaps Peter would have informed them in words that we don't have specifically about Christ, where he said that he warned us, and I remember now those words, that if they hated him, they would surely do what? They would hate us as well. And now it's happening. Yeah. Do you ever wonder where it's going to go? I mean, I'll interact with you for a moment. Do you ever wonder, I mean, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I think about the States where things are going right now in this battle over homosexuality. And in the States now, I'm not sure what the climate is here. If you say anything against it, you're branded a hater. And now it used to simply be that you were not as open. It would say you just weren't open. And then they sort of went to, well, you're just not tolerant. Now you are a hater. You have hatred if you take this position. And I wonder where it's going to go. At some point in time, I think because of certain things that have happened in the States recently, I think at some point in time, I'll be preaching a message or somebody else will be preaching a message and they'll be persecuted for it because of it. It's coming. But he says, don't be surprised. The Lord warned that it was going to happen. And we, who are involved in churches that don't endure this sort of suffering, I think to a certain degree that perhaps it would be good if we experience some suffering. I ask you a question. Why do you think I made that point? And I really am going to be quiet on this. I'm going to like fold my hands. I'm not going to say anything until you talk to me, okay? Why do you think I made that statement? Why do you think I say that it may be beneficial that we experience some suffering? Yeah. Purify the church. Prepare us. What's that? Yeah, because you're called to it, most definitely. Yeah. I think that to purify the church, what do you think would happen? Do you think that there's some churches that if suffering began this Sunday, would their attendance be the same? Yeah. If on whatever, like in the States, we have public broadcasting system, you know, all the channels will automatically turn to an address by the president or something like that, or the radios will. I'm sure you have it here as well. Then here's this address. It says, as of, what is it? It's going to be the first, right? Isn't Sunday the first? June 1st, 2014, Christianity is outlawed. Those who attend any worship services this week will be confined to prison and perhaps due time. Maybe even death. There are some churches, I think, that have 4,000 or 5,000. It may have 4 or 5 in it. Right? Because now you have to, what are you going to do? What decision will you make? But it can happen on a smaller scale, can't it? It doesn't have to be something like that. It could even be something as simple as, here's the conversation that you're a part of. And the people are mocking Christianity and you don't want to stand up for Christ. So you're silent. And you don't say anything. They're questioning the Bible. They're questioning your beliefs. And you're outnumbered. And so you just listen instead of saying something. See, when we are faced with suffering, then we begin to know more about our character. Because everyone could be a hero. Like, say, for instance, you go to a movie, and everyone here has been a hero at the movies. It is, I would have done it this way. I can't believe it. I would have come to the rescue. I would have sacrificed as well. But yet, when we're actually faced with that reality, then we know our character. And it becomes evident. So a genuine faith becomes evident, but also this, greater endurance. Greater endurance. Because he says it right there, right? In James, that what is the result? The result is endurance. A very interesting word. And a word that you may have heard before, someone communicate to you, is a word, hupomone. Hupomone is the word. And this word means this idea that to withstand under pressure. So it says, you will be a people who can withstand under pressure. And it's a word that was used under a plant that survived under harsh circumstances. Imagine, if you will, and I wish I could remember the names, but some friends of mine were showing me pictures of an area that is another part of South Africa that's a very arid area. Not much water there at all. And they had some very unique plants that grew there and even some unique animals that could survive there. They could survive under those harsh circumstances. Whereas if you took certain, because they were saying, yes, you'll never find these in Kroger, they're not in Pilanesberg, because it's unique to this area. Which would mean if you took some of those same things from that area and you placed them there, they would not survive. And so that's the sense of the word, that you must be able to endure. But what is beautiful about it is that God says that always he will give you grace to endure. Isn't that right? Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And ultimately, not only do we have genuine faith, a greater endurance, but we also have a deeper character. Deeper character. Because the perfect result is what? That we be what? Perfect and complete. That's what James says. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, that's the deeper character. So we have genuine faith, endurance. Now we are mature and a complete person. So when it says here perfect, this is in the sense of that which is qualitatively good. It was used of a fully grown animal. So they have grown up by way of the quality of the animal. They've reached the height of their growth when he says perfect here. And then he says you will be complete. The King James Version says you will be entire. And I sort of like that idea of entire. And that was actually used of animal sacrifices. So now it's speaking about the quantity of your character. So you have a character that has quality, but also one that has quantity to it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, the Lord will sanctify you entirely. That's the use of the word there, complete, entirely. Now, when we merge those two together, quality and quantity, what is it saying? Perhaps we can think about it this way. All of us here have a certain degree of patience, do we not? I mean, we all have a certain degree of patience. So we have a certain quality of our patience, but yet the quantity of it is not what it should be. And I believe that God uses suffering to increase the quality of that patience and also the quantity of that patience so that we can deal with any number of situations that life may bring our way. So that's what's being communicated. God is a God that uses suffering in our lives. Go with me to Psalm 119. And I have a couple more minutes here. Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119, verses 67, is what I want to start at verse 67, I guess. 67. Now, let's set it up by this thought. When you think about Psalm 119, what comes to mind? And give me some thoughts. What comes to mind? Word of God, absolutely. Let's go a little, totally agree. What else comes to mind? Hebrew alphabet. All right, there you go. Christ Seminary graduate right there, right? The Hebrew alphabet, most definitely. That's true as well. What else do you think about when you think about the psalmist who wrote it? What might you say? What would be some things you can extract from his character based on the psalm? Okay, infatuation with, right, the Word of God, right? So a passion for the Word of God. We could say that about it. Anything else that you might say about the psalmist? Oh, definitely a long one, isn't it, right? So that came, that his passion came out in his limbs. Almost in the same way, remember Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, longest sentence in the Greek, in the New Testament, because essentially what Paul does is in verse 3, as in our English Bibles, to 14, one sentence, like in the Greek. Imagine that, because so what he's doing is he has these thoughts, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings according to our riches in Christ, who is also, you know, all these thoughts just keep coming and coming and coming and coming like he can't stop because he's caught up in the moment. It expresses his heart towards the Lord. And so the psalmist, in one sense, is that way. Here's this great psalm, right? Well, we say he was a man of character as well. Well, we conclude that passionate man of character. But isn't it interesting? Look at Psalm 119, verse 67. What does he say? Someone read that out loud for us all. What does he say there? All right. He says what? Before I was afflicted, I went what? Astray, but now I keep your word. I keep your word. Affliction. Here's this man that was astray. This doesn't make sense. Notice what he says in verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That I may learn. Somehow he's saying that it pushed me towards your word. We see that it was true of David. I won't go there, but notice I alluded to you, but in Psalm 105, verses 6 to 22, you see where Joseph, God used that suffering. This is the historical account of it. God used that suffering in the life of Joseph. It was a plan. You're here at this conference because you love the word of God, do you not? You love the word. You want to be able to use it in your own study, this for your ministry, in the lives of other people. And the psalmist said, this great man said, Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Affliction has brought me back to you. And he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted because now I keep your word. And if we can say that at the end, we realize more God's reason for suffering. And we can say, Lord, if that's what it takes to bring me back to your word and to bring me back to you, then so be it. Now, I make this comment. I don't necessarily think that the psalmist was off in some gross sin, but in his mind, he's saying, I'm not what I should be with you. I'm not loving you as much as I should. I'm glad that it happens. It's happened because it brings me back to you. That's a good word, isn't it? Great principle. Lord, we thank you for these great truths that are here and pray that they would encourage us to have the right view on suffering and how you use it in our lives and the lives of others. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.